As we come to our time of worship in the Word of God, which in His sovereign wisdom God has placed at the very heart, pinnacle of the worship of the church, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would empower the preaching and the receiving of Your Word. This is the Word of the living God. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is Your breathed-out Word that is all-sufficient. Do a work, we pray, through Your Word to sanctify Your people, even to save the lost. We believe in Your almighty power to accomplish Your perfect will. Do Your will this morning. Through Your Word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and in a moment we're going to read verses 13 down to 18. We will probably only cover verses 13 and 14 and part of 15 this morning, but I want to read in a moment all of those verses to get the full context. Before we read the passage, though, I want to ask you a few questions, a few soul-searching questions, and I want you to ponder your answer to these questions. First of all, are you personally worried or afraid of what your future may bring in this world if you were to live passionately for Jesus Christ? Second question, are you ever tempted to be embarrassed or ashamed for your faith in the gospel around friends or family or coworkers? Are you afraid of how they'll react, of what the consequences will be? Third question, are you concerned about the growing hostility against Jesus Christ and the church in this nation and around the world, and what that will mean to you if real persecution descends on this nation? And with that, this morning, I want to ask and answer, what does it mean really, truly, to be zealous, to be passionate for what is good, such that it will inevitably, to some degree, invite the hostility and the persecution of this world? And how are we as believers to respond when we must suffer for righteousness' sake? I believe by the grace of God, through what Peter has to say to us, what the Spirit has to say to us through this passage, will greatly comfort and encourage and strengthen you to run with endurance the race that is set before us, to walk worthy of your calling, to be zealous for what is good and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. When you hear the encouragement of the Word of God, that you would not worry. In fact, the Word of God says, do not be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So to really drill down, here's the focus this morning. First of all, how you as a Christian are to have a zeal for what is good. And then flowing out of that zeal for what is good, how are you in Christ before God to view and handle the persecution and suffering which will come upon you to some measure when you prove what is zealous for what is good? Let's read our passage this morning. Peter writes, starting in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are for which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, in order to understand God's divine principles for how to handle suffering for righteousness' sake, I want to begin by remembering the context of what and why Peter is writing this letter. Peter, of course, was writing this letter from Rome to believers who had been scattered for their faith, who were living throughout the five Roman provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the area that if you headed to the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea and then turned due north, you would arrive in this region. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, as he's writing to the believers scattered throughout this region in various churches, we discover that these believers were undergoing various trials. We also find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he speaks there of the fiery ordeal that was testing them. Some of these precious believers that were scattered throughout this region may have arrived here some 30 years earlier, following the persecution that exploded on the church in Jerusalem following the martyrdom of the Apostle James. But now, a new and deadlier threat lay on the horizon for the church. The year is about AD 63 or 64, and that the crazed Emperor Nero, in attempting to make room for his many building projects, had literally set fire to the city of Rome, and much of it had been reduced to rubble and ashes. Temples and shrines were destroyed, and literally hundreds of thousands were homeless. And they were angry, and they were looking for blood. And so in his absolute cowardice, Nero turned and pointed the finger and blamed the Christians for starting the fire. And so literally, beginning in the city of Rome, dark waves of harassment and persecution began to ripple throughout the empire. The fire which Nero started had become fiery trials for believers throughout Rome. Eventually, the Apostle Paul was beheaded under this persecution, this Neronian persecution, in about AD 68. And if tradition is correct, Peter also would later be crucified upside down, resulting from the trials of which now we're just beginning, to which Peter makes reference. We really understand, though, as you look at the response of the world to the righteousness of the saints, to the truth which the saints proclaim, this is how the righteous world the unrighteous world rejects the righteous. Just as this world rejected and continues to reject our righteous and risen Lord. The world's very first murder in Genesis 4 was based on an act of persecution. As Cain rose up against his brother, he despised the righteousness of his brother. And so it has been ever since. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Israel rebelled against Moses. King David hated Saul. Queen Jezebel sought Elijah's life. They killed the prophets, and most of the apostles were murdered. The world has martyred and mutilated and maligned countless tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers throughout the ages. And when the world is not busy killing Christians, it delights itself in harassing and hating us. It's actually pretty amazing that we enjoy as much peace as we do. For the darkness, the Bible tells us, hates the light because sin hates God and hates Christ. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 5, it explains to us that when Christ Jesus came into the world could not even fathom who Christ was. And it says there that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Man is so blind to the light and so active in suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, that he utterly refuses to come to Christ. And he hates the light. Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, says this: the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, which is everyone, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Which is why only a sovereign work of God, the Spirit, in awakening the heart of man, in granting spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear through the gospel of Jesus Christ, can ever produce salvation in a sinner who hates the light. Because Christ is the light of the world, if his light is in you, the darkness of the world is going to react against the light of Christ in you. They refused and rejected Christ, and so they will refuse and reject Christ in you. Jesus explains, by the way, why this is so in speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. And this is what he says there. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is why this evil world system hates Christians. Jesus goes on to say, if you were of the world, that is, if you belonged to this evil world system, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but rather I chose you out of the world, in other words, because you are the elect, and because of this the world hates you, Jesus said. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. There it is. That's the reason why the world hates and harasses and marginalizes and vilifies Christians. Listen, your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was hated and dejected and despised and crucified by men. And if you were to live as he lived in the world, you should expect and I should expect no better, right? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if you are, first of all, in Christ, and as Peter has been telling us, you thus then desire to love life and see good days, if you refrain your tongue from evil, and you turn away from evil and do good, and the Lord blesses you, to some degree, the world will hate you for that. And so in the verses before us this morning, the Spirit of God, through Peter, is then telling us how to handle suffering for righteousness' sake, how to stand for the truth, and how to live for Christ, no matter what threats and pressures the world may throw at us. And as we're going to see next week, our primary power and strength and example for standing in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake is Jesus Christ. Now notice here, Peter begins in verse 13 with a very astonishing rhetorical question. It just kind of jars your senses. Look what he says there. Who is there to harm you if you prove what is zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? What'd you say, Peter? What about all of these harassed, imprisoned, abused, mutilated, and murdered believers down throughout the centuries? Just listen, for example, to the very ending of Stephen's glorious sermon in Acts chapter 7, one of the first deacons, a godly man who is mighty in the scriptures, as he is speaking to the Jewish crowd that had gathered around him as he preached. Stephen says this to the crowd: which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In fact, every faithful messenger sent from God, the people persecuted. It's always the case. People just hate the truth. Very often, especially religious people, hate the truth. And so Stephen continues, speaking to this crowd, he said, of their fathers, he said, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, and now he makes it personal, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. He's accusing them of murdering the Messiah. You have betrayed and murdered the promised coming one, Stephen says. He goes on, he says, You who received the law as ordained by angels, you did not keep it. Now here's the world responding to righteousness, reacting to the truth. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began to gnash their teeth at him. But being full of the Spirit, he gazed upward into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man is standing there at the right hand of God. But when they heard that, it says they cried out with a loud voice, they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. Listen, when people are bent on not hearing the truth, they will simply not listen. They will shout, they will close their ears, they will close their minds, they will attack you, or they will run away. And so we read, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And yet Peter, in 1 Peter 3:13, says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So what is Peter saying? Well, listen, Peter isn't saying that if you prove zealous for what is good, you won't be persecuted and you won't suffer and you certainly won't die. No, Peter knows that all too well that is not true. He knows of the Old Testament prophets. He knows of the death of John the Baptist and James, his fellow apostle. He spent himself more than one night in jail. For 3 years, he witnessed the Lord Jesus being rejected and scorned by the masses, culminating in their cries for his blood and ultimately his crucifixion. So what is Peter saying? Well, we have to see this, first of all, within the context and the light of what Peter has been saying already throughout this letter. We have to see what he's saying here in verse 13 in light of eternity, in light of God's sovereignty, in light of God's favor and blessing upon the believer. And this statement in verse 13 is all grounded upon you and I trusting the Lord and his promises for your life and for eternity. Let me explain. Yes, In a very real sense, the believer experiences all manner of suffering in this life. We can get sick, we can be injured, we can be physically killed, we can be hated, we can be mistreated, we can be insulted, we can be misunderstood, we can be persecuted, we can know sorrow and loss, we can be abandoned, and so on. You get the point. But I think there are really two significant ways in which the assertion of Peter here in verse 13 will prove itself true in the believer's life. If you prove zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? Let's explore this. First of all, Peter has already been laying out for us, for the believer, several key principles of Christian living that tend to invite peace and can even calm hostility to the believer. And that goes all the way back to chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Now again, remember, the assumption is that we are speaking to those now who are already in Christ, who are already redeemed and justified and reconciled unto God by grace, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, through His death for sin and His resurrection, whereunto we have life. That's the assumption lying behind Peter's assertion here, that he's addressing believers. But simply proving to be zealous for what seems good before God, yet without Christ, without the Spirit, is simply dead legalism. He's not just talking about, well, you need to be zealous for what is good. There are lots of people who are zealous for what seems good outwardly, religiously. But they are not in Christ. They do not have the Spirit. And that is simply dead legalism. Paul wrote in Romans 10 verse 2 of the Jewish leaders of his day who had rejected Christ as Messiah, I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so this zeal for what is good in verse 13 is born in the life and out of the heart, out of one filled with and indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is redeemed by the blood of Christ, who now, as fruit of their salvation, has this zeal for doing what is good. But there are many people who have zeal without knowledge. The religious zeal is there, but there's no real life. There's no kindling. There's kindling, but there's no fire. They're moving, but they're headed in the wrong direction. They have zeal without knowledge. It's just sort of aimless passion. So Peter in verse 13 is aiming his assertion at believers, okay? If you prove zealous for what is good, this is the fruit of Ephesians 2:10. These are the good works which you have been prepared to do following your genuine salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what is Peter saying then to believers when he says, who is there to harm you if you prove what is zealous for what is good? We'll go back to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Think about what he's been telling us, as he's been giving us instruction, starting in chapter 2, verse 12, stretching all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, telling us how we are to live excellent lives. He says, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 12, we are to keep our behavior excellent among the nations. Perhaps he says that God may save some of them, that they will join us in glorifying God on the day of visitation. And then we're told by Peter in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2 that we are then to submit ourselves to the Lord's sake, to governments, to kings, to those in authority, which may in fact result in praise and may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we're to live excellently before the world, chapter 2, verse 12. We are to submit to the government, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. We are to be humble, submissive, peacemakers, the very best of citizens. Submission silences the critics. Next, verses 18 to 20 of chapter 2, we are also to submit to our own masters, our bosses in the workplace. This too will invite favor. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we have principles for both wives and husbands. When obeyed, will bring peace into the home. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands without complaining. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding manner, as with a fellow heir of the grace of life. This invites peace in the home. And think about the practical outworkings. Now, chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, these principles that underlie a blessed life in verse 8. Within the primary setting of the church, your attitude is harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That will invite peace. Verse 9, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, and then give a blessing instead. That invites peace. In verse 10, you're keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That invites peace into your life. Verse 11, you're turning away from evil and doing good. You're killing patterns of sin in your life. You're fleeing temptation and doing what is good in God's eyes. You're seeking peace and pursuing it. In verse 12, Peter adds, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayers. Therefore, conclusion, if you do this, you live an excellent life before a watching world, before the nations. You're submissive before the government. You're subject to your bosses in the work environment. Wives, you're subject to your own husbands without complaining. Husbands, you're living with your wives in an understanding manner. And with the brethren, you're harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. You're turning from evil and you're doing what is good. That invites peace in your life. Remember Romans chapter 2 verse 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not at the expense of the truth, but by living out and proclaiming the truth. Again, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. Never at the expense of pursuing Christ or of being zealous for what is good. In fact, the word zealous here in 1 Peter 3:13 speaks of passion, intensity, enthusiasm. And this zeal for what is good in verse 13, the good has to do with that which is good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes. I grieve for many believers in our day who are not zealous for that which is good, who are not dealing with their sin, who are not turning away from evil, who are not passionately availing themselves of God's gracious means for growing in Christ. They are not feasting and feeding on the Scriptures. They are not often in prayer on their knees. They are not often in the fellowship of the saints. They are malnourished by bad preaching. They are not given to praise and thanksgiving. They are not accountable. They're not doing battle with remaining sin in their lives, which may be every evidence in the world that they're yet without Christ. Are you turning from evil and doing good? Are you seeking peace and pursuing it? Are you zealous? Are you passionate in your life for doing that which is good? It will in many measures invite peace. It will also invite persecution, and Peter is going to deal with that. But right now, let's focus in on the fact that very often as well, during times of peace and quiet in the world, of which there seems to be relatively little from time to time, a believer who is living an excellent life, who is humble before the government, who is humble before his bosses, who is understanding in his home, who's compassionate and humble among the brethren, who is turning from evil and doing what is good, will invite even a measure at times of respect from the world. Peter talks earlier about silencing the accusations of wicked men. Is your life, however, a zealous pursuit of what is good? Is it? Is this true of you or not? Consider the warnings to the churches in the book of Revelation as Jesus there addresses the lack of zeal and passion among many of these churches. Consider, for example, the church in Ephesus. Jesus Christ is not their first love. Is Christ your first love? Consider the church at Thyatira, who loved too much the things of this world and the pleasures of this world, who tolerated hidden sins and even immorality. Consider the church at Sardis. They were They were not keeping the word. They were not repenting. They were not waking up. They thought they had life in Christ, but they were really dead. Remember the church of Laodicea, that it was lukewarm. Is there in you, in this body, is there the zeal for what is good? Is that a reality in your life? Or are you like the Laodicean church, lukewarm? No zeal for what is good, no passionate pursuit of righteousness, no fruit, no fervent, unrelenting tracking down of Christ, of dealing with the remaining practice of sin in your life. And thus, as Jesus warned the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:16, he said to them, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." No, Peter says, if you prove zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? Now, this is not law keeping. Doing what is good to gain righteousness or gain salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with works. But good fruit and good works flow out of genuine salvation. And as you look at your life, does your life in any sense line up with some of these churches? Are you lukewarm? Would it be said to you of Christ, "You're neither hot nor cold, and I will spit you out of my mouth"? Do you really know Christ? What's the evidence of that? Are you really in Christ? Is He your singular hope and your first love? Because without Christ, without salvation, without the Spirit, all the religious zeal in the world will prove to be to you empty and futile and vain. And so the Scriptures cry out with a warning in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Oh, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" And if you're looking, by the way, for tests to administer to yourself, I would point you to all of 1 John, to the Sermon on the Mount, to the book of James, as evidence of fruit of genuine salvation. Not the cause of it, but the proof of it. It's very different. But if you are truly in Christ, if your hope for your salvation is in the person and work of Christ alone and not in your own religious efforts, if you see that, then that genuine fruit in your life, you are now called, believer, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are called to be zealous for what is good. And God's will for your life is your sanctification. Could this be said of you, that you are zealous for what is good? You're passionate for righteousness. You hate what is evil. Does this ring true to your life? Not simply emotionally, but could it be said of the course of your life, of the way you live, of the way you spend your time, of where you set your mind? Are you set on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you pursuing Jesus Christ as your first love? Are you seeking to be continuously filled with the Spirit of God? Is your mind being renewed? Are you putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Is this you? If you prove zealous for what is good. Jonathan Edwards, we remember, we studied on Wednesday night. Are you resolved, like young Edwards was, body and soul, to do what most glorifies God in your life? Listen to the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. These were written, remember, again, when he was about 18 and 19 years of age. And as you listen to these resolutions of this young 18 and 19-year-old that he drew from Scripture, ask yourself, is this me? Are these my resolutions? Am I zealous for what is good? Resolved, Edwards says, resolved never to lose one moment of time. But to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to do anything in life which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Think about the moment of your death. Don't do that which on the day of your death you will regret. Resolved to live so at all times as I think is best in my devout frame when I have clearest notions of things of the gospel in another world. In other words, you're resolved to live life in light of the gospel, in light of eternity. Resolved to never do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Live in light of the return of Christ. Peter asked that question, by the way, in 2 Peter 3. In light of Christ's return, how should we then live? Resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, wherein I have denied the truth, also at the end of every week, month, and year, resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. And at the very head of all of this, that this is all a subcategory, resolved to do, and I'm paraphrasing here, basically, whatever it takes to glorify God. Could it be said of you that in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, you prove in your life that you are zealous for what is good? These resolutions of Edwards should not be extraordinary for a Christian, but ordinary. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 10:31, well then, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Dear beloved, when Peter talks about being zealous for what is good, do you, if you are in Christ, have a clear idea of who you really are in Him? Of what He has created you and called you to be and to do? Are you responsive? Are you zealous for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Or are you an indifferent rebel? Is your growth stunted? Are you giving way to those sins which so easily beset you? Are you too often drinking down the world's sin like it was water? Or are you drinking deeply from the fountain of life? Are you often in the Word, often in prayer, often in worship, often with God's people? Do you have a clear understanding of who Christ is whom you serve? God come in human flesh, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last, the creator of all things, who upholds all things by the word of His power, the risen and reigning Lord of your life. Are you living with Christ as Lord? Is anything keeping you, hindering you from these kinds of resolves in your life? If so, I would urge you, you need to do business with whatever that is before God. Today, this moment, some of you may not yet be saved. And if you're living for yourself, the Bible says you will die in your sin. But Jesus said, if you die to yourself, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, you will live. Is your supreme satisfaction in Jesus Christ? Is He the object of your greatest joy? God says in Amos 5, verse 4, seek me that you may live. Now, before Christ, the Bible says in Romans 3, there's no one who seeks for God. But part of the cry of the gospel and the Spirit, and the resulting fruit in a believer's life is now this. If you are in Christ, it begins at salvation. Seek God that you may live. And then this becomes a way of life. Are you a seeker of the living God? I don't mean you're not in the kingdom yet and you're scratching and clawing to get in the kingdom like the Roman Catholics who never really know whether they're in the kingdom or not. But are you in Christ, and is the evidence of that, that you are in Christ, that you seek God as a way of life? Is it a driving passion for you? Are you, like Peter has been saying, turning away from evil and doing good? Or are you tolerating the rotten fruit in your life? Are you digging down to the root of the sins in your life and pulling them up by the roots? So if you prove zealous for what is good, verse 13 of chapter 3, if you prove zealous for what is good as a believer, and you're carrying out these commandments, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 through chapter 3, verse 12, Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That will invite peace in your world if you live like that. Even if the world hates you and you are in a jail cell, you will have a peace that passes understanding. Even if the world burns your body and blows you to bits like William Tyndale, you will have peace even in your dying, and the world cannot touch that. So yes, it is true. If you live an excellent life before the world, if you are subject to the governing authorities, if you're submissive to your bosses, if there is peace in your home as you seek wives to subject yourselves to your own husbands and husbands to live your wives in an understanding manner, and you have among the brethren this harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble spirit, verse 8 of chapter 3, if you're turning away from evil and doing good, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, you're seeking peace and pursuing it, yes, this will invite a profound measure of peace in your life. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But wait a second. Now, Peter, what about all of the suffering and the persecution that I see in Scripture and in church history and that Jesus promised and that I've experienced? Because the reality is, when you live an excellent life before the government, in the workplace, in the home, among the brethren, when you turn away from evil and you do what is good, suffering still arises. In fact, very often it downright invites persecution and hostility. Well, Peter's going to address that in verses 14 to 18, but I think he's even indirectly addressing that even though in verse 13, by implication. Now think about this. Yes, there are many things which this troubled and persecuting world can do to a believer, but there are many things which this troubled and persecuting world simply can never do to a genuine believer, right? For example, if you are truly in Christ, nothing, no one, no circumstance can ever undo your salvation or separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, right? Listen to Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, by the way, that's normal for a Christian, is peril and the sword. Will that separate you from the love of God in Christ? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But listen, I think this may be an underlining implication of what Peter is saying. But in all these things, in all of those things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We were being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we in Christ overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Is that not astonishing? For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, yes, if you are subject to the government and in the workplace and in the home and among your brethren and you turn away from evil and you do good and you seek peace and pursue it, yes, it may very well invite a profound measure of peace in the experience of your life, but it may also invite persecution. Yes, if you obey all of that, there may come a measure of peace in the world, and in that case, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if the world then lashes out at you and persecutes you, Paul says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. And so again, I ask you, even if the world persecutes you, in an ultimate sense, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So no matter what happens, no matter what the world does, if you are in Christ, God will not fail to give you what you need to persevere in the faith. No charge will ever be brought against you which could undo your salvation. No circumstance, no situation, no being in this universe can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so, speaking to the redeemed, think about it. The world, the devil, in a very real sense, cannot touch you. I'm not talking about reckless foolishness. The world and the devil cannot take the Spirit from you. They cannot rob you of eternal life. They cannot steal your status as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. They cannot undo what Christ has done for you on the cross. And if you prove zealous for what is good, they cannot touch your joy. They cannot touch your peace. They cannot touch your reward. They cannot remove God's favor from your life, right? They can kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. They cannot touch that which is eternal. So in both of those senses, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But what more specifically about persecution? What if suffering comes for the sake of righteousness? Well, Peter picks that up in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And therefore, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Out of your love for God, if you prove zealous for what is good, you may suffer for the sake of righteousness, but Peter still says, and the Spirit still says, you're blessed. Paul considered it a joy to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And that suffering cannot touch your blessing. And even in that, you are blessed. There is much. And all that really matters about you in Christ, the world and the devil cannot touch. It is beyond its reach. This is why Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Eternity. Glory, free from all sin, and the presence of all of the elect and the holy angels throughout all eternity, and most gloriously knowing and enjoying and loving and worshiping and fellowshipping with the eternal God, time without end. Jesus said, if the world persecutes you for Christ, for the sake of righteousness, if you are in Him, rejoice. The kingdom is yours. This is a momentary life. This life is a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow. We're like a flower that just fades and disappears. And you have eternity stretched before you. So many people live like the here and now is the forever. This is brief. This is temporary. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. So not only is heaven yours, but your reward in heaven is great. Do you believe that? For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're in great company. When you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're keeping the company of the prophets, the apostles, the faithful saints down throughout the ages, and ultimately Christ himself. You're in the best company imaginable. And that day will come when the trump sounds and the lightning flashes from one end of the sky to the other, and the dead in Christ are raised, and your spirit is reunited with your raised body, and you stand in glory with the risen Savior. And the Bible says that the Lord will not only look upon Christ whom they have crucified, they will look upon the sons of glory. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? David said, listen to David, let your heart drink deeply from what David says, King David in Psalm 27. What if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness? Well, listen to David. Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and they fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord that I shall seek. Ask yourself, is this you? That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He's not talking about the physical temple had not even been built yet. He's talking about eternity. The war and enemies rise against me, I will not fear, I will not dread, I will be confident, because there's one thing I want. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's eternity. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Listen, is your deepest yearning Christ? Is he your highest, chiefest desire? To know him, to enjoy him, to love him, to fellowship with this God forever? Or are you just looking out for this life? Are you just laboring to preserve the here and now? And if you are, you will fear. You will be in dread. You will not be confident. David said, continues, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This is not just simply a temporal hope for David. This is an eternal reality for him. Do you believe that in this sense, God is protecting you? That nothing can touch you that he does not allow? And that one day in glory, because of Christ, you indeed will be lifted up above all your enemies to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to forever lift shouts of joy and praises to the Lord. Is that the zealous, targeted passion for your life? If you're zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? And even if you should suffer, you're blessed. Therefore, David said, and he lifts his voice to heaven, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your Lord, your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in your anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. Is he your hope that you cling to in suffering and difficulty and persecution?" David continues, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. He will raise me up. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." So what if you do suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, David said, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Listen, your hope, your passion, your desire must be on Christ, on God in Christ. It must be that you will one day see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take courage in your heart." Yes, wait for the Lord. Is that the driving strength of your life? Your longing to see the goodness of God, to gaze on the face of your glorious resurrected Redeemer. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. If God's mercy has caused you to be born again, verse 3, if this is true of you, listen to what Peter says, verse 4. You have obtained, Peter said, if this is true, if God's mercy is on you, this is true of you, you have been saved to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, remember he's speaking to these persecuted believers who are undergoing fiery trials. In this, in what? In your inheritance, in your future hope, you greatly rejoice. For though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen. Any suffering you endure in this life for the sake of Christ will only increase your worship and glory. And though you have, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Listen to, when you hear that, does that sound foreign to you? Does that sound like it's at arm's length? Like, what is that? I don't even know what that is. Then you may yet need to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Because for the believer, these words should cause your heart to soar with joy. Do you greatly rejoice? Well, look what Peter says, chapter 3, verse 14. If so, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What or where is or in whom is your relief in suffering? It is in Christ. Who calms your fear of the future? It is Christ. Who is secured glory for you? It is Christ. Who is your loftiest goal? It is Christ. Who will make God your chief and highest end and pleasure? It is Christ. Who is to be your first love? Christ, Christ, it must be Christ. Therefore, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. He is to be everything to you. If you don't want to fear, Christ must be everything to you. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because I get to depart and be with Christ. It's all about Christ. If I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's Christ. So who's to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If in doing what is good, it invites a measure of favor from the world, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if it invites persecution, blessed be the name of the Lord. Great is your reward in heaven. And if it costs you your life, Christ. To live, Christ. To die, Christ. Can you confess with Paul, Philippians 3, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss." In other words, I'm willing to lose everything in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's given up on every attempt to gain personal righteousness, all the seeking of praise from the world. "I count them rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Did you hear that? Oh, that I might, it's all about Christ. If I suffer, I rejoice in understanding His sufferings and participating in that. To fill up the measure of His sufferings, Paul says elsewhere. Being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is in loving God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. It is in yearning and knowing and enjoying Him forever that will drive you and motivate you like nothing else in this world, dear believer, to be zealous for what is good. And if that is your drive, if you suffer for the sake of that righteousness, you are blessed. Who is there to harm you? Even if you experience actual suffering, do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the path. In the midst of suffering, that is joy and peace through the suffering. It is Christ, and it is who you are in Christ, and it is all of God's promises for you in Christ. Is this your passion? Is this your zeal? Is this your hope? If so, we go back to the original questions. Do you fear what's coming? Are you afraid or ashamed of the gospel around family or friends? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, dear beloved, you are blessed. One thing, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. I wish I could dive into that right now. That's coming next Lord's Day. What is that? Does that encourage you? Let's pray. Father, we see the rumblings of persecution on the horizon. Even when persecution is not full tilt, we still know what it is like to be cut off, many of us from family members, friends, being overlooked for a promotion at work or even demoted or fired, knowing hostility from coworkers or neighbors, being marginalized by a society that is like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah rushing after evil. And if persecution increases, if the waves start to flow, those dark waves of persecution as they were for the believers following Nero's burning of Rome, may we be those who are not ashamed to name the name of Christ, who are not ashamed of the gospel, who, because we love you, pursue what is pleasing to you, not to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, not to maintain our status in the kingdom, but as fruit of our salvation. We thank you, Father, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That if Christ is the joy of our life, then to live is Christ and to die is gain. What can the world do? If we are blessed and receive favor for doing what is right, we're blessed. If we suffer for what is doing what is right, we're blessed. If they kill us, we're blessed. How amazing is that? May these truths accompany us all the days of our life. Whether the suffering be small or great, may we so cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, that hope of David, that we might dwell in the house of the Lord and enjoy you forever and praise you forever, that it defines our world, so that whatever comes, it is for your glory. And it is all Christ. In Jesus' name we gratefully pray. Amen.